Today is May 9th, and this is Shivim Panim, the Milton Scholars Curriculum in the Book of Exodus, Wednesday morning at the JCC. Our unit is Unit 6, but as you can see on the sheets that I gave out, at the top I wrote adaptation of Unit 6, because I really wasn't satisfied with the Scholars Curriculum.
Oh, you gave something out there.
So I added to it, and I restructured it in a fashion that I'm more comfortable with. At the beginning here, we're going to study approximately 15 different passages from the beginning of the book of Exodus. And the reason we're studying these 15 passages, what ties them together, is one issue and one issue exclusively. And that's the matter of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We're going to see all the places where that appears. And then we're going to start struggling with what is it, what does it mean, what its purpose, and what is its rationale. So, we just go through the sheet, the 15 different passages, and I actually wrote on the sheets in front of you not only a lot of English, but also some Hebrew, to show the exact nuances of the expression as it appears in the original text. So, here we go. We're opening to the book of Exodus, Shmot, chapter 3. And this is the burning bush. Chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, verses 19 and 20. If anyone has the page, they can yell it out.
278
288.
Oh, I'm in the wrong one. No, 278 is not right.
What was it?
It's 118 in the...
88 and 118.
I'm in Deuteronomy.
Okay.
19, yet...
You're 5 years ahead of us.
yet I know.
319, yet I know.
Okay.
Says God to Moses, at the beginning of the encounter at the burning bush, yet I know that the king of Egypt will let you go only because of a greater might. So I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with various wonders which I will work upon them. After that, he will let you go. So there's no mention there of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. I just brought those verses because it shows that God has a plan. And in this plan, there's going to be a lot of plagues. It's not going to be, as we say in Hebrew, zim bang v'gamarnu. It's not going to be immediate. It's going to take a while. And Pharaoh's not going to be willing to let the people go so quickly. And of course, that will translate later into God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't say that here, but God's program is this is going to be long drawn out. It's going to be lots of plagues, and Pharaoh is not immediately going to agree to what you ask him to do, says God to Moshe. That's point number one. Number two, I'm following the sheet that I prepared. Chapter 4, verse 21. And this is right after the incident of the burning bush. Moses is on his way back to Egypt, as God commanded, to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And we're in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moshe,
119
or 90, depending which edition you have. And the Lord said to Moshe, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the marvels that I have put within your power. I, however, will stiffen his heart so that he will not let the people go. So this is the first time it says that God will stiffen his heart. And if you look in the sheet I prepared, or in the Hebrew text you have in front of you, you can see that it is, Vani echazek et libo. I will echazek et libo. And that word echazek is the first person, singular, future tense of the root chet zayin kuf, hard. I will make his heart hard. The English translation prefers stiff. And of course the metaphor is something hard, impenetrable, that rebuke and cajoling and rational words do not penetrate. It's a hardened heart. And then God goes on to say to Moshe in verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. I have said to you, let my son go that he may worship me. yet you refuse to let him go. Now I will slay your firstborn son. So it looks like God already has in mind that there's going to be a plague at the end of the firstborn sons. In other words, there's already a program for 10 plagues that takes so long because God is going to echazek et libo. God is going to stiffen his heart. It doesn't say why God's going to do it. Right? It doesn't say why here.
I read this, if when you return to Egypt, see that you, he's saying Moses, will, you Moses, perform before Pharaoh all the marvels. Is God, has, am I reading it correctly, that God has given Moshe the power to
perform?
Perform what?
The plague.
Someone answer Bruce's question? Do you hear the question?
Yeah. Well, what's the question?
Say the question again. So Myra at the other end of the room can hear you.
Has God given Moshe the power to perform, initiate the plague, bring the plagues down on
Pharaoh?
Okay, good question. Now someone answer.
Without first consulting the high command.
There's an easy answer.
I think that he's the messenger, so God has made him the messenger. So
okay, I hear, but there's an easier answer. The answer is that there's a difference between the plagues on the one hand and the marvels on the other hand. Anyone remember what the marvels are?
The snake.
This is not a reference to the plagues. It's a reference to the fact that God, early at the burning bush, told Moses how to impress Pharaoh by turning the rod into the snake. And turning his hand into leprosy, remember?
Yeah.
That's the reference. Okay?
Thank you.
So anyway, God does not say yet why he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't say why it's going to be a long haul. He doesn't say why Pharaoh's not going to give in. But that's a prediction. That's what's going to happen. And in the end, it'll come to the fact that God will have to slay Pharaoh's firstborn son. We don't hear yet why God has this program, but he does seem to have this long, drawn-out program that includes not Pharaoh hardening his own heart, but God hardening Pharaoh's heart, right? God says, I will stiffen his heart. Ani echazek et libo. That's explicit language. Can't get around it. Okay, the third source we're going to see, and again, we're following the sheets that I gave out. This is number 3. Shmot 5. From the very beginning. Shmot chapter 5. Page 120 or page 90. So we're looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, and then verses 4 to 5. Afterwards, Moshe and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, this is the first meeting between the three, Pharaoh, Moshe, and Aaron. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a festival for me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Well, verse 4 will do now. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you distract the people from their tasks? Get to your labors. And Pharaoh continued, the people of the land are already so numerous, and you would have them cease from their labors. That's the first meeting between the two parties. There's no mention yet of hardening of the heart. I just brought that so we can see that Pharaoh's original reaction, his first reaction, is hard. It doesn't say that God made it hard, made him stiff, made him obstinate and stubborn, but he was. Now, we'll go to chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5.
124
or 93. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. The Lord replied to Moshe, see, I place you in the role of God to Pharaoh, with your brother Aaron as your prophet. You shall repeat all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh to let the Israelites depart from this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now here the English translation says harden and doesn't say stiffen. earlier it said stiffen. Why? Because it's a different Hebrew word. Then, earlier, the Hebrew was echazek. I will make chazak. But in this case, it is ani ekshe. I will make kashe. I will make hard. And I have it, I have the Hebrew on the sheet in number 4. Right? So I don't worry, I'm not going to make any big deal about the difference between echazek and akshe. I don't know any commentator that finds a difference. So don't be frightened when I get into complicated hair splitting. Seems to be the same thing. So here's a second time that God says, I'm going to make him stubborn. We didn't yet read that God made him stubborn. We read that he was stubborn, but not that God made him stubborn. But we read twice now that God is going to make him stubborn. Let's just continue on reading here in 7, chapter 7, because now it says why God's going to do this. So I'm in verse 3 again. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not heed you, I will lay my hand upon Egypt and deliver my ranks, my people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt with extraordinary chastisements. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand over Egypt and bring out the Israelites from their midst. Okay, guys. So here it is right here explicitly. It says here that there are two reasons for everything God is going to do. What are the two reasons?
Well, one of them is that it's really a power play. I'm going to do it.
Right, it's that, a power play. What's the purpose of the power play?
To let them know that he is God.
Let them know that I'm God. And what's the other purpose of the whole thing?
Let them get out.
To get the people.
Get them out of here, right. So there is the immediate practical result of getting the Israelites out of Egypt. And then there's the greater, grander, broader, universal purpose of teaching the Egyptians, and through them the world, that I am God. And apparently we should understand from here that the reason that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart is to give God the opportunity for this power play. Because if Pharaoh would just immediately capitulate and let them go, God wouldn't have anyone to play with. He wouldn't have any way to make signs and wonders. He wouldn't need to. But God has to stand Pharaoh up, knock him down and stand him up, knock him down and stand him up, so God can make a big, big, big show to teach him and the world who's really
boss.
Who's really boss.
Well, I have a question. Moses doesn't say a sound when all of this is being said to him. He doesn't say, I don't want to do it, oh, why are we doing that?
We couldn't.
All of a sudden, he's just... Before that, he kept protesting. Now it's really coming to the test. Doesn't say a word.
What's well, thank goodness he stopped protesting.
Yeah, I mean,
I'm tired of hearing him.
He accepted his role. What I'm saying is, I'm stunned. If God were to say to me, listen, you're going to be in my stead and all of this is going to happen, I would say, wait a minute, man. You know, you're such a big boss. You want me to be in your stead and I'm going to be responsible for all of this? This is pretty tough. Couldn't you make it a little better or easier or... whatever.
I hear what you're saying. It does seem to be a change
of
heart.
It's a transformation that I just can't grasp.
I guess you just have to say that Moses did his best to protest 5 times at the burning bush. It didn't help.
So he says, go to shelf and I'm going.
And God is continually promising Moses, saying, I'm behind it all. I'm in control.
On your back.
Right? I am going to stiffen his heart. It's not that it's going to happen. That Pharaoh's going to stiffen his heart, and God says, I'll deal with it. God gives Moses great confidence by saying, it's me that's making him obstinate. I'm in control of everything. So Moses, I suppose, now has the confidence necessary that God is really God.
He got it.
He got it.
Yeah.
Isn't the other aspect of it that if you do something once and it's miraculous, it's magic. Because you can see those things. But if you keep doing it over and over and over, it becomes much more significant.
No way. Yes.
Right? Because there are a lot of people who could perform sleights of hand, that type of thing. Mm-hmm. But if you keep doing it over and over and over, you become...
And indeed, that's exactly what the verses say, that the first 3 times, the first 3 plagues, the magicians managed to replicate what Moses had done. Moses brought blood, They were able to bring blood. Moses brought frogs. They were able to bring frogs. But then, as the plagues went on, Moses was able to do it. That is to say, God and the Hartumim, the magicians, were not able to replicate it, were not able to continue with the plagues. Okay, so back to where we were. We were in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5 that we read. And now we're on chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. Chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. The Lord said to Moshe and Aaron, when Paro speaks to you and says, produce your marvel, you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it down before Paro. It shall turn into a serpent. This is what we refer to after Bruce's point. So Moses and Aaron came before Paro and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his rod in the presence of Paro and his courtiers, and it turned into a serpent. Then Paro, for his part, summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians. It, in turn, did the same with their spells. Each cast down his rod, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed their rods. And here's the big verse. Yet Paro's heart stiffened, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. The Hebrew of verse 13, V'yechazak lev Paro, and Paro's heart became stiff. Now, it doesn't say that God did it. It just says it happened. So it means until now, we've seen God say that he's going to stiffen Paro's heart, or that he's going to harden Paro's heart, he's going to make Paro's heart stubborn. But as far as the descriptions of what actually happened, it only says that the heart got stiff. It doesn't say yet that God actually did it. Okay. Let's go now to chapter 7, verses 14 to 22, which is the first plague. The first plague. Oh, did I read everything I was supposed to read?
Yeah.
You're fine.
Yes, I did. Okay. So now we're in verse 14 to 22. And the Lord said to Moshe, Paro is stubborn. And the Hebrew is Kaved Lev Paro. His heart is heavy. So it's a third word for the same idea. We've had Chazak, we've had Kashe, and now we've had Kaved. All meaning the same thing. The heart is stiff, it's stubborn, it's hard. And again here, it doesn't say that God did it. It says that it happened. Paro is stubborn. The Hebrew is again, Kaved Lev Paro. Heavy is his heart. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Paro in the morning as he is coming out to the water and station yourself before him at the edge of the Nile, taking with you the rod that turned into a snake. And say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. But you have paid no heed until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. So again, the purpose is educational. It's not just to let them out. See, I shall strike the water in the Nile with the rod that is in my hand, and it will turn into blood. And the fish in the Nile will die. The Nile will stink, so that the Egyptians will find it impossible to drink the water of the Nile. And the Lord said to Moshe, say to Aaron, take your rod and hold out your arm over the waters of Egypt, its rivers, its canals, its ponds, its bodies of water, that they may turn to blood. There shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod and struck the water in the Nile in sight of Paro and his courtiers, and all the water in the Nile was turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. The Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. And here's the big verse. But when the Egyptian magicians did the same with their spells, they were able to replicate it, Paro's heart stiffened, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had spoken. So it stiffened. The Hebrew is V'yechazek lev Paro. It doesn't say God did it, but it happened.
Rabbi,
yes.
That just makes sense. I mean, like if you poke a bear, you're gonna make him angry. I mean, Pharaoh's heart's already hard. I mean, he's got 600,000 Jews. He's enslaved and won't let him go. It's not like he's a softie.
Right.
So
very good point.
It just makes. I mean, it would be any dictator. I mean, you just making it matter.
I think that's a very good point. There's nothing irrational here, nothing that needs to be understood. It's supernatural. There's no need to think of any divine intervention, except that he's making the plagues. But a plague like that, he's a hardened dictator, and if his Hartumim, his magicians, can replicate it, so that means there's nothing particularly abnormal here.
Yeah, but if you think about it, why would Paro keep listening to Moshe, like letting him show him these things? You know, why?
Oh, that's a great question.
You know, after the first, second one, you know,
That's a good point. That's a good point. And indeed, we know that after the ninth plague, Paro said, "Don't come back, or I'll kill you."
That was
going to take him
the whole
time.
It's
a little stupid there too.
Well, I guess you could say that Paro sees that that Moshe does have some power. He is a serious guy. I mean, if he can do these things that my magicians can do, and as the plagues get stronger and stronger, although Paro resists, he does see that this Moses guy is—he's a serious character.
He really means
it. Yeah. I guess Paro is not yet ready.
It's probably his ego. Dictator's got to have a big ego.
Yeah, perhaps he wants to let Moses in to show Moses that I can resist.
Yeah, I can one-up you every time you do it to me.
That's a good point. That's a good point.
So,
yeah, and there is a lot of ego.
Not that I think like a dictator, but...
Going on
here. He considered himself God.
Absolutely, absolutely.
There's a competition between gods.
Yeah, absolutely.
This reminds me of something very historical. During the height of the Cold War, where I was going along the East German-West German border, and the Russian tanks were at the border. They moved up artillery. We moved up, and pretty soon, as you drove down in the Fulda Gap, you saw two nations ready to annihilate the world. And somebody's heart hardened. It was Stalin's heart. Stalin's heart weakened.
Weakened.
And all of a sudden, one day, I'm on patrol, and they had no tanks that day. That was the end of the Cold War. Interesting.
So heart right now between North and South Korea.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A heart that had hardened could be softened. Okay. So we just looked at number 6 on my sheet, and we get to number 7 on my sheet, which is the second plague of frogs. And the sheet tells us to look at Shmot chapter 8, the first 11 verses. Chapter 8, first 11 verses. And the Lord said to Moshe, "Say to Aaron, hold out your arm with the rod over the rivers, the canals and the ponds, and bring up the frogs on the land of Egypt." Aaron held out his arm over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same with their spells and brought frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Paro summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to remove the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses said to Paro, "You may have this triumph over me. I'll let you in this time. I'll give in. For what time shall I plead in behalf of you and your courtiers and your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses to remain only in the Nile?" "For tomorrow," he replied. And Moses said, "As you say, that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God." Again, the educational message showing that you said tomorrow, the frogs will disappear tomorrow to prove to you that God is in charge. The frogs shall retreat from you and your courtiers and your people. They shall remain only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron left Paro's presence, and Moses cried out to the Lord in the matter of the frogs which he had inflicted upon Paro. And the Lord did as Moses asked. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they piled them in heaps till the land stank. But when Paro saw that there was relief, he became stubborn and would not heed them as the Lord had spoken. Okay, one more verse. Wait, why did I say to read one more verse? I don't need one more verse. That's fine. That's fine. So the Hebrew is v'hachbedet libo. And it doesn't say God did it. It just says that Paro hardened or stiffened or became stubborn in his heart. Let's go now to Shmot, continuing on, chapter 8, verses 12 to 15. Then the Lord said to Moshe, this is the next plague, the third plague. Say to Aaron, hold out your rod and strike the dust of the earth, and it shall turn to lice throughout the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron held out his arm with the rod and struck the dust of the earth, and vermin came up upon man and beast. All the dust of the earth turned to lice throughout the land of Egypt. The magicians did the like with their spells to produce lice, but they could not. So in the third plague, they tried to replicate it, and they could not. The vermin remained upon man and beast, and the magician said to Paro, this is the finger of God. But Paro's heart stiffened. Again, God didn't do it. At least it doesn't say that God did it. Paro did it himself, and he would not heed them as the Lord had spoken. That was the third plague. Now we're going right on to the next verse, Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, and then 24 to 28. And the Lord said to Moshe, early in the morning, present yourself to Paro as he is coming out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may worship me. For if you do not let my people go, I will let swarms of insects loose against you, and your courtiers, and your people, and your houses. The houses of the Egyptians and the very ground they stand on shall be filled with swarms of insects. Let's go to verse 24 to 28. So the plague came, and Paro said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. But stay in Egypt. I'm sorry, you can go out into the desert, the wilderness, but do not go very far. Plead then for me. And Moses said, when I leave your presence, I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of insects depart tomorrow from Paro and your courtiers and his people, but let not Paro again act deceitfully, not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses left Paro's presence and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked. He removed the swarms of insects from Paro, from his courtiers and his people, not one remained, but Paro became stubborn this time also. The Hebrew is v'yachbed Paro et libo. Paro stubborned his heart and would not let the people go. So it's pretty clear in every single plague, 1, 2, 3, 4, it says that Paro hardened, using some Hebrew word, hardened, stiffened his heart, and it doesn't say that God did it, even though we saw that God had promised, I am going to stiffen his heart. And we wonder if when it says that Paro stiffened his heart, his own heart, should we read that in light of the original promise that God said, I will stiffen his heart, so that we understand that it really means that God is behind it all. Should we understand like that, or should we not understand like that? Should we understand it's really just Paro doing it? It's not at all clear.
Well, it's obviously a character trait of Paro not to keep his promises, I mean, and be a louse about it.
A character trait.
You know, I mean, it goes along with his power trip that he's better or equal or whatever than God.
It makes sense. That's a typical way of dictators, I suppose. Although you could say that perhaps Paro was actually a benevolent dictator who always kept his promises, but now God is stiffening his heart.
Well, it could be either way, but could I be. Have to think that without him, he has some sort of self-control over his... He's been doing it all along. I mean, he's been having these people as slaves. What do you expect?
Well, it's only a three-day holiday that he's being asked to give them, right?
So
you can't give them a three-day holiday?
Not work for him for 3 days.
But at least he'll be free of all these plagues. And they're getting worse and worse.
And he's a liar all the time.
But he needs them as workers.
Yes.
Yeah, but 3 days. I mean, 3 days. I mean...
Yeah, but the production, but the production line is set.
Can you get 3 days off?
Yeah, I have a benevolent employer.
Catch him.
Caroline. Okay. There's more data that we have to amass before we can come to any conclusions. So now We have gotten, I believe, to chapter 9. On my sheet, this is entry number 10. And it says, see chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Here we are. So we are in the fifth plague, the plague of pestilence. And it says in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and the Lord did so the next day. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but of the livestock of the Israelites, not a beast died. Very supernatural. When Paro inquired, he found that not a head of the livestock of Israel had died. Yet Paro remained stubborn. And the Hebrew is v'yachbed libo, and Paro heavied his heart, and he would not let the people go. So it's consistent again. It doesn't say that God did it. But now we get to the next plague, which is the plague of boils. Chapter 9, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, each of you take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Paro. It shall become a fine dust over all the land of Egypt and cause an inflammation, breaking out in boils on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. So they took soot of the kiln and appeared before Paro. Moses threw it toward the sky, and it caused an inflammation, breaking out in boils on man and beast. The magicians were unable to confront Moshe because of the inflammation, for the inflammation affected the magicians as well as all the other Egyptians. But the Lord stiffened the heart of Paro. That's new.
Yes.
It's unprecedented.
For sure.
It says explicitly, the Hebrew says, V'chazek Hashem et leib Paro. And God hardened the heart of Paro, and he would not heed them, just as the Lord had told Moses. So in the sixth plague, we have a new formulation. The first five plagues was that Paro hardened or stiffened or stubborned his heart. But in the sixth plague, it says God did it. And now we ask ourselves, is this formulation meaningful? Does it signify something? Has there been a transformation in what's going on at this point? Or is it just a linguistic flourish? We'll see.
You're getting pretty much to the end of the plagues.
We're in number six.
Seems like up until now that that Pharaoh still kept thinking that he could overcome this, so that he stiffened his own heart because he felt like, well, yes, this is terrible, but you know, I'll just, you know, tell him to go away and I'll let you go and then just renege on it, because he thinks he still can overpower
mm-hmm,
God.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Now,
continue.
Now he's beginning to question it.
Continue. And then what happens now?
So now, I mean, maybe by the sixth plague already, he's beginning to think that he doesn't have the control over God that he thinks he has. God wants to make this clear to all the Egyptians and to the Jews that he, God, is the big boss.
In other words, without God intervening now, mm-hmm. Paro would actually have let them go, and God would have lost his opportunity to make a bigger show.
Yeah.
That could be. In other words, there could be a progression. The first five plagues, Paro said, I can weather this. Now, after five of them, he comes to the sixth, I can't take them, I'll let them go, but God prevents him from letting them go. Could be. Absolutely could be. Let's go on and see if we can bear out Carol Ann's thesis. Good morning. So, we go on to plague number 7, which is the hail. And on my sheet, it's number 12, and it says, see Shmot chapter 9, verses 13 to 18. 13 to 18. The Lord said to Moshe, early in the morning, present yourself to Paro and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go to worship me. For this time I will send all my plagues upon your person and your courtiers and your people, in order that you may know that there is none like me in all the world. Again, the educational purpose. I could have stretched forth my hand and stricken you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been effaced from the earth. Nevertheless, I've spared you for this purpose, in order to show you my power, in order that my fame may resound throughout the world. yet you continue to thwart my people and do not let them go. This time tomorrow I'll rain down a very heavy hail, such as not been in Egypt the day it was founded until now. So here, in what we just read, it's pretty explicit. God says, this could have ended, but then I wouldn't have an opportunity to show my power. So it's going to continue. And we could understand, really, like Carol Ann said, it's now God making continue, whereas earlier it was power himself who had the resilience to stand up.
Okay. In Egypt, had it not hit the Jews? I mean, did they like have a little force field over them? And I'm not really kidding. I mean, did God protect them in some sort of way from...
Clearly, this matter of the differentiation between Goshen, where the Israelites are, and the rest of Egypt is part of the supernatural nature of the plagues. We don't find that differentiation in the first three plagues. It began in the fourth, I think, and then it continues on in all of the further plagues, and that's part of the miraculous supernatural nature of what's going on.
Well, if I was an Egyptian, I would like totally hightail it to Goshen.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, the thing also is this: if it hits cattle, and if it hits this, and if it hits that, in a way, the Hebrews are a little bit protected from that.
Well, I beg to differ.
Did they have
sheep?
Cattle? They had sheep. So
they had lots of sheep.
Maybe they brought them in. Maybe they harbored them. Maybe they protected.
Thank you.
Them.
Just like as we are about to read. When the plague of the hail comes, God tells Moses to tell the Egyptians, bring in your cattle. And those who believe, bring it in. Those who don't.
But maybe the Jews did. They got it.
Could be, but I think it does say that there was simply a differentiation between Goshen and the other places.
No question.
Okay, so we're continuing on with the hail. We read verses 13 to 18, and now reading verses 27 to 29. Thereupon, Paro sent for Moses and Aaron. Oh, by the way, I'm skipping the verses that say that it came down only in only outside of Goshen. And said to them, I stand guilty this time. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord that there be an end of God's thunder and of hail, and I will let you go. You need stay no longer. We'll skip, we'll do 29 and then skip. Moses said to him, as I go out of the city, I shall spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and the hail will fall no more, so that you may know that the Lord, that the earth is the Lord's. That's the educational purpose. And then verses 34 and 35, but when Paro saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he became stubborn and reverted to his guilty ways, as did his courtiers. So Paro's heart stiffened, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had foretold through Moshe. So these two verses, 34 and 35, are unexpected to us, and they're problematic. What's wrong with them? Right. Remember, the first five plagues, Paro did it. It doesn't say that God did it. The sixth plague, it says that God did it. We might have expected, if it's a progression here, that 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, it's all going to say that God did it. But now it reverts to saying that Paro did it. So we're stuck. We don't know now. Perhaps this whole thing of God doing it, or Paro doing it, perhaps it's all a literary flourish, and it doesn't mean anything.
It's just that... that the whole thing is happening, and that the Israelites most probably need these plagues terribly, because if it had been so easy, maybe they wouldn't
have. That's a very good point. That's a very good point. That the education here is not just the Egyptians, it's for the Jews to accept Moses and God. Absolutely. But that doesn't really help us with the matter of the hardening of the heart.
But we read way back, wherever the first thing we read was that God at the burning bush said that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So maybe all of those, even though it doesn't explicitly say the Lord hardened his heart, maybe all the maybe he hardened his heart for all 10 of them.
Absolutely, that's absolutely possible.
But aren't we seeing more and more as we read down that God is controlling everything. He's controlling the Egyptians. He's controlling the Israelites. He's playing one against the other to see who, to see if the Israelites are going to stay with him at each step.
Well, there's no reason why they wouldn't stay with him.
Well,
he's making it easier and easier to stay with him.
Well, but no,
I'm not so sure.
Not so sure about that, because take human nature itself. If I'm your boss and I send you out to work and I tell you you're not going to, I'm going to put up an umbrella so you don't get roasted by the sun, and the second day goes by and there's no umbrella, the third day, the fourth day, and finally you get disgusted. I'm not going to sit out here and get my brains baked out.
But God said it's going to be a long process. God did say that Pharaoh is going to be stubborn because I'm going to harden his heart.
But you didn't have, but the people were not educated people. They were very, very.
How do you know that?
Well, I mean, they're. I'm assuming they're not
right. Right. They're slaves.
They're slaves.
Okay, I hear what you're saying.
They didn't all go to NYU.
Think of this. You're a slave.
Yeah.
And you see your taskmasters being ground into the dust. Yes. Week after week after week by your God. Like, wow, this is great. I'm willing to be a slave for another few weeks if I see that every day I work up in the morning, my taskmaster is suffering from frogs and from boils and from lice and from royal down, and it doesn't affect me at all. This is fun.
Have nothing to lose.
No, I don't buy that.
Vengeance.
No, I don't.
They're still going. They're still slaves.
Okay, they're still slaves.
They're still not free. I mean, you know, they're still.
They're not free to leave, but they're seeing their taskmasters ground into the dust.
Yeah,
but how about impressing Moshe and Aaron as well to make sure that they see this, and more they become believers.
They do see this, right? They see what's happening.
They see what's happening.
It's not that the Jews weren't believers. I mean, my God, they were slaves. They were giving up their entire lives to believe in this one God. So, I mean, they're already there.
Well, not yet. They didn't yet do anything for God.
But they're not Jews? I mean, they're not...
Not yet.
No.
All they are slaves now.
Right.
They didn't yet come to the stage of being commanded to bring the Paschal Lamb, mm-hmm. which they're going to have to sacrifice, which is the God of the Egyptians. They didn't get to that yet. They're just watching as the Egyptians are ground into the dust. They didn't do anything to prove their allegiance yet. They could all be sitting on the fence. Who's going to win this battle? Is it going to be God who's going to win? Or Paro who's going to win? In the meantime, it seems to be a standoff, because Paro's being ground into the dust, but he doesn't give in yet.
And so we don't know that they may have been idol worshippers.
Absolutely. The rabbinic sources certainly say they were still idol worshippers. Okay, so now let's go on. Now it gets, in the next verses, interesting, to say the least. Let's read chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord said to Moshe, "Go to Paro, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his courtiers, in order that I may display these my signs among them, and that you may recount in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I displayed my signs among them, in order that you may know that I am the Lord." Here the educational purpose is vis-a-vis not Paro, but vis-a-vis the Jews. Someone said that earlier. Miriam said it, or someone else said it. It's very clear. The educational purpose is both, as we say, internal and external. Okay. So Moses and Aaron went to Paro and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may worship me. For if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts on your territory." So I want to stop for a second and point out that in verse number 1 that we just read, it said, I have hardened his heart and the heart of his courtiers, and it was in the past tense. I have hardened. Not that I'm doing it now for the plague of the locusts, but I have hardened it, which would refer back to the previous plague, which was the plague of the hail. Now, in the plague of the hail, we pointed out, hail is 7, plague 7, we pointed out that it doesn't say that God hardened, it says Pharaoh hardened. And we wondered why, because in plague 6, it had said that God hardened. But now we might have a possible answer, because here in plague 8, it's going back, it's saying, I did harden, going back to plague 7, and saying, I have hardened his heart. So perhaps we've answered now our question. We have it now, that not only in plague 6 did it say God hardened, but in plague 8 it says concerning 7, I had hardened. So if so, and if we discover that plagues 8, 9, and 10 all say that God hardened, which we will discover, we have come to a certain consistency. Plagues 1 to 5 say that Pharaoh hardened. Plagues 6 to 10 say that God hardened his heart. Except that 7 says both. Right? 7 says that Pharaoh hardened, but in 8 it goes back past tense to 7 and says that God hardened. So perhaps we can, if we try hard enough, see here a pattern that the first 5 is Pharaoh, the second 5 is God, and perhaps it is like Carol Ann said, that the first 5, Pharaoh resists on his own. The last 5, he would have given in already, but God stands him up to knock him down, in order that I may show my signs throughout the land to teach the Egyptians and to teach the Israelites. That could be a possibility. So let's now continue reading on in the plague of the locusts, which is plague 8. On my sheet, it's in entry 13, chapter 10, verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, after the locusts came, go worship the Lord your God. Who are the ones to go? Okay, then we skip now to verse 11. So Pharaoh doesn't agree to let them go according to the conditions that Moses wanted. And in verse 11, at the end, it says they were expelled from Pharaoh's presence. And then in verse 14, locusts invaded the land of Egypt and settled within the territory of Egypt in a thick mass. Never before had there been so many, nor will there be ever so many again. And then verse 16, and henceforth, Pharaoh hurriedly summoned Moshe and Aaron and said, I stand guilty before the Lord your God and before you. Forgive my offense just this once and plead with the Lord your God that he but remove this death from me. So he left Pharaoh's presence and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord caused a shift to a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and hurled them into the sea of reeds. Not a single locust remained in all the territory of Egypt, but the Lord stiffened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Okay. So that's in plague 6 and 8, it says that God did it. And in plague 7, it said that Pharaoh did it. But then in plague 8, going back to plague 7, it said that God had done it. So perhaps we have a pattern of 6, 7, and 8 is God doing the hardening. And then we get to Shemot chapter 10, verse 21. The ninth plague, the plague of darkness. Chapter 10, verse 21. The ninth plague, the plague of darkness. Then the Lord said to Moshe, hold out your arm toward the sky, that there may be darkness upon the land of Egypt, the darkness that can be touched. And we'll go now to verse 24. Pharaoh then summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Only your flocks and your herds shall be left behind. Even your children may go with you. And let's read verse 27. But the Lord stiffened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, so now we have the ninth plague. It's the Lord stiffening his heart. And then finally, the last plague is Shemot 11, verse 4. Shemot 11, verse 4. and 5. Moses said, thus says the Lord, toward midnight I will go forth among the Egyptians, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh sits on his throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Verses 9 and 10. Now the Lord had said to Moshe, Pharaoh will not heed you, in order that my marvels may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these marvels before Pharaoh, but the Lord had stiffened the heart of Pharaoh, so that he would not let the Israelites go from his land. So the heart has been stiffened, and in the 10th plague as well, Pharaoh does not give in. So what do we have? Here's all the data. Here's all the information. These are the facts. So now, the question is, how are we going to deal with this? So, we might have this progression, that 1 to 5 was Pharaoh hardening, 6 to 10 was God doing it. We had a little bit of an issue with plague 7, because it says that Pharaoh did it, but then in plague 8, it says in the past tense that God had done it, perhaps that's 7. Perhaps we do have a progression it could be. Now, we know that it had been said at the very outset, God said, I'm going to stiffen his heart. And we know the purpose, in order that he stand up, so that I can knock him down, to make this power play. That's all clear because there's an educational purpose. It's not just to let them go, it's to teach the Egyptians and the world, and to teach the Israelites that God is the Lord. So there's a purpose to it, it makes sense. And now, the following. Should this bother us? The fact that God stiffens Pharaoh's heart. God took away, at some point, Pharaoh's free will. Should this bother us? So I want to present a possible way of looking at this, and afterwards we'll look at some commentators. I think personally, I'm telling my personal opinion, that if we read the verses straightforwardly as we have, we don't have to feel that anything is missing or lacking. We don't have to feel any issue or problem. We don't have to be bothered. Why? Because God has a plan for the world, according to this. God wants to take the Israelites out of Egypt. God wants to bring them to the land of Israel. God wants them to know that he is God, and God wants the world to know. God has a purpose, an overall purpose. And in a class I'm giving Thursday morning, last year, I call this type of divine purpose proactive general providence. And what it means is the following. Providence is God's control of the world. General means that this control of the world is not looking at individuals, but at collectives, at groups. And proactive means that God has a purpose. He's not reacting to what individuals are doing. Rather, he's working with a goal in mind. So what we could say here is that God has a goal, is a proactive goal to let the world know who he is and what his power is. And that goal is not for individuals, for the whole world. So in the framework of God going through the process that's necessary to achieve his goal, he takes away Pharaoh's free will. He grinds him into the dust. He makes a fool of him. That doesn't bother me. You might say, how could God do such a terrible thing to poor Pharaoh?
He stole
his creation. And my answer would be, and I think this is the simple meaning of the verses, that God is using Pharaoh for a higher purpose. Pharaoh's an individual, and God sometimes sacrifices individuals for the greater good. It seems to me that the Torah is not bothered by the fact that God acts unfairly, unjustly to Pharaoh, because he's being used as a pawn for a greater purpose. Let me give you an example. God destroyed the world in a flood at the beginning of Genesis because the world was evil. Are we certain that there was not even one righteous person who was killed, perhaps there were lots of righteous people who were killed. But God had a higher purpose. God had a proactive, general, providential purpose. He wanted to end the world and begin again. And some innocent people suffered. Or take Joseph, who was sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers. He suffered greatly. It was for a higher purpose. God sent him down to Egypt in order to bring, to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, to bring the whole Jewish people down there. It was part of a divine plan to get them to Egypt, ultimately to bring them out, as we're learning. In divine plans, in big divine plans, sometimes individuals suffer. Joseph suffered. It looks to me that doesn't bother the Torah. That it doesn't bother us that sometimes there's a lack of justice for individuals because God has a higher plan for the generality, for the collective, for the universal. I think that's a very, very straightforward way to read the verses, and we can almost close the book right now and say, fine, it all makes sense.
The unfairness about it is that what this means in other words would be the end that justifies the means.
Wow, that's good, right?
And for human beings, that's not always the truth.
That's a good point. That's really what I'm saying. That God's ends, God's ultimate divine ends, justify minor, individual, unjust means. Yeah, poor Paro. And not just poor Paro. Think of all the Egyptians who suffered. Not all the Egyptians were...
The firstborn.
Yeah, they lost
right? We all have to admit... We all have to admit... Let's get rid of the issue for a moment of God hardening Paro's heart. But just you read these verses as part of God's larger plan, lots of Egyptians suffer. It seems to me that God's willing to let individuals suffer for a higher end, as Howard said, the ends justify the means. To me, that seems to be a given. And if that's a given, then we could just plug it in here with this hardening of the heart and say that God did it for his own larger purposes and Paro suffered, it wasn't just, he lost his free will. Okay, fine. Sometimes individuals are pawns of God in a larger, for a larger good. And to me, that seems fine. Except that Jewish tradition wasn't willing to let it go. Absolutely not. Jewish tradition searched for justice. And Jewish tradition searched for justice even for Paro. And Jewish tradition just could not accept that God took away his free will unjustly. There has to be something deeper here. And I wonder why. All of our commentators, no commentator agrees with what I said. No commentator. And I wonder why. It looks like the commentators just have to have justice for the individual, even for Paro. And the commentators just can't allow that the Torah would tell us that someone's free will was just taken from him. Just taken from him. And perhaps, one of the reasons why the commentators are so upset and so obsessed over this matter of God taking away Paro's free will and hardening his heart, perhaps it's because the commentators never, ever, ever, ever want to open the door to any individual ever, ever saying that I did it, but it's not my fault because God hardened my heart.
The devil made me do it.
I would say that option of saying the devil made me do it is theoretically open from the verses we read, but the commentators will not have it. The commentators, as we're about to see in the 25 minutes we have, so much ink is spilled and so many efforts are made to explain that what happened was just. What happened made sense. And God never, ever, ever just takes away your free will for a higher purpose. It's because you deserve it. It's because there's something deeper going on here that we have to find. And we have 25 minutes to find it. Okay? So,
let's search.
My sheet tells us, we're now in the back of the second side, that we should look at the Midrash Rabbah that's in our textbook in Commentary 13. And if you ask me where that is in our textbook, It's on page approximately 120. Commentary 13. No, 145. No, 141.
Yeah,
141. In the textbook. At the bottom of the page, Rabbi Yochanan said, this is from Midrash Rabbah, a text going back almost 2,000 years, does this not provide heretics with ground for arguing that he had no means of repenting? Since it says, for I have hardened his heart? And the Midrash cannot stomach an idea that there's no possibility of repenting, that God just takes away his free will. To which Rabbi Shimon Bar Lakish replied, let the mouths of the heretics be stopped up. When God warns a man once, twice, and even a third time, and he still does not repent, then does God close his heart against repentance so that he should exact vengeance, punishment, from him for his sins. Thus it was with the wicked Paro. Since God sent 5 times to him and he took no notice, God then said, you have stiffened your neck and hardened your heart. Well, I will add defilement to your own defilement.
But he said he was going to do it
anyway. Bonnie, good point. Mm-hmm. And we'd have to answer that God knew the future, but God didn't control the future. As God says, I know Paro will be stubborn 5 times, and I know that I'll have to punish him the second 5 times. But it's not that God wanted and planned to do it. God just knew he'd have to do it because Paro wouldn't give in. But you know what? I'm not completely satisfied with my answer to you. I'm just saying it to explain the Midrash. I really think what I said earlier, that it's all a plan that's set from the beginning. And that God wanted the plan. But the Midrash basically claims like Carol Ann, that the first 5 times Paro had free will. But the second 5 times are punishment for the first 5 times. You hear what I'm saying? The taking away of the free will is God's punishment, so that he'll have to suffer more and more plagues. That's what the Midrash says, one Midrash. And the truth is that the Rambam, Maimonides, in his magnum opus of Jewish law, the Mishneh Torah, accepts this approach in a modified form. Let's read it in the Rambam. It's not in our workbooks, but it's in the sheets that I prepared. In the Mishneh Torah, the laws of tshuva, right? The Rambam has a whole set of laws at the very beginning of the Mishneh Torah that are laws of tshuva, laws of repentance. For the Rambam, repentance is a fundamental of Judaism. And since these verses seem to say that God took away the possibility of repentance from Paro, the Rambam is very perturbed, because the Rambam wants there to be an ultimate truth that there's always the possibility of repentance. But the Torah seems to say that God took it away. And the Rambam's answer is going to be like the Midrash. God takes it away only if you deserve to have it taken away as punishment. Every person is given complete autonomy to pursue the course of righteousness to become morally upright, or to follow the way of wickedness to become evil. This is what the text of the Torah intimates concerning this unique capacity of the human being when it states, behold, the human being is like one of us to know the difference between good and evil. This is a crucial principle that constitutes the foundation of the Torah and its commandments. For God does not coerce human beings nor decree upon them to do good or bad, but rather they have complete choice. If the deity were to decree upon the person to be righteous or evil, or were to shape his or her essential nature to, of necessity, follow a particular path, opinion, or deed, as the foolish astrologers maintain that it's all set by the stars, how could he command us by the word of the prophets to do this or don't do that? Improve your ways and desist from performing evil. if it had already been determined at the moment of conception that one's nature would inevitably be drawn towards a particular course of action that could not be averted, then where is the possibility of the Torah's fulfillment? It's all a given to begin with. It's all determined, predetermination. The Rambam says can't be. By what law could God then punish the evildoer or what the righteous, if it's not in your free will to do differently? Shall the judge of all the earth not do justice, as Abraham said to God before Sodom and Gomorrah? Says the Rambam, it is possible that a person can commit a sin so grievous or a transgression so numerous such that the true judge determines that the transgressor who committed those acts freely henceforth forfeit the opportunity of tshuva. Such a person loses the privilege of repentance from their evil in order that they should die and perish on account of their act. So God takes away free will to punish the evildoer so he won't repent. Because if he repented, God couldn't punish him. But God says he deserves to be punished. Therefore, I'll prevent him from repenting. Therefore, the Torah states, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. For he had initially transgressed of his own free will and dealt harshly with Israel who were sojourners in his land. Thus, tshuva was withheld from him and he was punished. Why then did God send Moses telling him to let the people go and repent? If God had already informed him that he would not let them go? This was in order to indicate to all that when God withholds the option of tshuva from the transgressor, he will not be able to repent, to return. He will of necessity perish as a result of the wickedness that he had committed initially of his own free will. Therefore, God did not decree that Paro should oppress the Israelites, but rather he himself decided to do so and lost the opportunity of tshuva as a result. I want to ask a question.
It still doesn't satisfy me because if...
So I want to ask a question and perhaps it'll help us to hone in on what he's saying. Perhaps this will help you, perhaps not. It seems to me that Maimonides, the Rambam, is clearly following in the footsteps of the Midrash we learned that God hardens Paro's heart, removes the option of repentance as a punishment for sin. And that explains what happens with Paro. However, it seems to me there's a significant difference between Maimonides and the Midrash. A significant difference, and I'll even put my finger on it to help you find it, the difference. It seems to me that the Midrash identifies Paro's sin in one fashion, and Maimonides identifies Paro's sin in another fashion. What are the two fashions? What's the difference between these two approaches?
The inability to repent.
No, that's the punishment.
That's right.
But what's a punishment for? The Midrash has one answer to the question, punishment for what? Maimonides have a different answer. No, hardening heart, that is the punishment.
Right, but the first five, he hardened it.
Okay, so according to the Midrash, the punishment of hardening the heart in the second five is a punishment for hardening the heart in the first five. That's the Midrash. In the Rambam, it's different. What does the Rambam say? What's the sin of Paro in the Rambam? It's not the hardening of the heart in the first five. It's the oppression of the Israelites to begin with. It's the oppression of the Israelites to begin with. And since the Rambam says that the sin of Paro was the oppression, the slavery, the throwing into the Nile, perhaps, of the children, therefore, I'm going to say the following. Maimonides' notice does not distinguish between the first five and the second five plagues. He has no need to distinguish. Because the Rambam might be saying that since Paro oppressed the Israelites for 210 years of slavery, therefore God punishes him by hardening his heart in all 10. Perhaps it's not just the second five that the Rambam's talking about. It could be the Rambam is saying, as Bani said earlier, that God said to begin with, at the burning bush, I'm going to harden his heart. And that might refer to all 10. And why does God do that? Because Paro deserves punishment for what he did for 210 years. So what I'm trying to say is, just to summarize, that the Rambam is learning the principle from the Midrash that God punishes by taking away free will. That's the principle. But as far as how to actually apply that to our story, perhaps there's a subtle difference between the Midrash and the Rambam. The Midrash says that the punishment is the hardening of the heart in the second five plagues, and that's for the sin of him hardening his own heart in the first five. Whereas the Rambam might be saying that the sin is the very terrible oppression to begin with. And then God says, I have a plan that I'm going to punish him in all 10 plagues by hardening his heart for what he did earlier.
So then I wonder how Maimonides explains the fact that back in Genesis, I think, that God said that we would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years.
Hey, that's a whole different can of worms. 400 years, 210 years.
Not the 400.
Years.
I don't care the years. But, I mean, way back there, he already said that the Jews were going to be slaves.
You're right.
So why now he's being punished because Pharaoh made them slaves?
Okay, so for that, you're right. We have to fall back again to that distinction between God predicting and God causing. You have to say that Pharaoh had free will, but God knew he had free will to enslave them, but God knew that that was
going to happen.
But it's a very good point. We get again into that tension. Yeah. Okay. So I think that the Rambam, based on the Midrash, has a powerful point, and it's possible, it's plausible. There are lots of other interpretations. I brought on the sheets here more, but we can't see all of them. I want to skip to the last approach because we only have 6 or so minutes. You know what? That clock is actually fast. I'm sorry.
We have ten minutes.
So we have.
Yeah.
Let's see more. Let's go to what I have in the sheet. Rabbi Ovadia Sforno, Commentary 14 in the textbook, page 142. The Sforno, by the way, is really, as far as Jewish tradition goes, in the limelight, in the spotlight, because his commentary is printed in the Mikraot Gedolot. Remember, the Mikraot Gedolot is the traditional printing of the Chumash with many medieval commentaries in the margin. Rashi, Ramban, Ibn Ezra, and Sforno. So anyone who opens a traditional Mikra Gedolot, a traditional Jewish Chumash, sees the Sforno, sees one of the most popular commentators. The Almighty sent the plagues to stir the Egyptians to repentance. And there is no doubt that, had not Paro's heart been hardened, the latter would have let the Israelites go. But his action would not then have been motivated by sincere repentance and submission to the divine will, but merely because he could no longer bear the suffering of the plagues, as his servants intimated, knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? But this would not have constituted true repentance. Had Paro wished to submit to God sincerely and return to him, nothing would have stood in his way. So he's pointing out that there are really different levels of free will. If I repent because a prophet came and said, repent or else God is going to hit you in the head with a hammer, well, of my own free will I repent. But on the other hand, is that really called free will? It's really coercion. Which means that with all the plagues in Egypt, if Paro had, of his own free will, given in, that's not really free will. It's really coercion. Mm-hmm. Right? You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So now look what Sforno says. But God hardened his heart, fortified his resistance to enable him to endure the plagues and refrain from letting the Israelites go. Without reading more, I'm going to tell you what I think Sforno is saying. He's saying the hardening of the heart is to provide Paro with free will. Let's let that sink in for a second. Let me say this differently. Someone asks me to sell them a piece of land. I don't want to. Then the person comes with a gun and says, sell me the piece of land. If I then obtain a bulletproof vest and put it on, which hardens me, is that taking away my free will or actually providing me with free will? The hardening, the vest that allows me not to give in to the gun, is actually providing me with free will.
It's a choice.
It's giving me my choice back. Mm-hmm. That's what this porno says. God hardened his heart so that he wouldn't be coerced by the plagues, which really is equivalent to the return of his free will. It's an amazing exegetical move. And this exegetical move is actually explained further by a predecessor of the Sforno, which I brought on my sheet. Number 4, Rav Yosef Alba, the author of Sefer HaIkarim, the Book of Principles, which was written at the beginning of the 14th century in Spain. The 14th century means about 1307, I think, 1308, 1309, that this book was written, which means it precedes the Sforno. And here, Rav Yosef Alba says very clearly, the wicked man becomes pious and returns to the Lord when the blow falls, out of fear of retribution, as in the case of Paro. Because such a situation smells of compulsion, not of free will, right? Like you say there's no atheists in the foxhole, but that's not real religion. That's compulsion, compelled by the bullets whizzing over your head. Because such a situation smells of compulsion, not of free will, the Lord hardened his heart. In other words, because he didn't have free will, therefore God hardened his heart to give it back to him. So that he imagined that the plague was accidental rather than providential. This was to eradicate the cowing effects of the plague itself, leaving its free will uninfluenced by any compulsion. Fascinating.
So Pharaoh became a believer. He got religion. Don't you finally think that? He finally believed.
No, the opposite is saying he would have gotten religion, but only through coercion.
But
so he was given his free will back so that he can resist God. Free will, of his own free will.
So with other words, the first 5 times, do such, otherwise it gets worse. And then God gave him his free will back, and so so it's a matter of, I don't want to say
nuanced.
No, it's much too little to say nuanced, but it's a matter of degree. First, he is he says in give in and say I give in the plague. But then in the last one, he said, although God gives him the opportunity to...
Right. God allows him, as it were, to ignore the plagues, to ignore how difficult they are, right, so that he can exercise free will and make a decision. What should I do?
He still put it down, and he did.
So this is fascinating, and it really could bring us a whole philosophical discussion. What is free will, actually?
I have a question. How many years did all of
their whole lives?
Yeah. The hardening of the heart must fill hundreds of pages and hours of study.
At least. And include our study in those hundreds of pages and hours.
Slap in the bucket, but these guys really went at it.
Very serious issue. And indeed, there are very, very serious ramifications here of how we define free will.
Of course, it all concerns good and evil in that sense, right?
Yeah.
It's not all that.
And when you consider to be responsible. But I have to cut off the discussion because there's one commentator we have to get to who's my own personal teacher and mentor. I think his understanding is the best. Of course, I'm prejudiced because I learned with Rav Yaakov Maidan for many, many years. And he's now the Rosh Yeshiva of one of the largest yeshivot in the world, in where I live in Alon Shvut in Gush Etzion, Yeshivat Har Etzion. And his comments are so subtle. and so nuanced, but so, so deep. Here we go, on the last page that I prepared, the last two pages.
And seven?
Seven, right. Rav Yaakov Meidan, Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Har Etzion, writing in the VBM, which is the Virtual Beit Midrash, on Parshat Ve'era, an essay called I Shall Harden Paro's Heart. Here's a short snippet from the essay. Paro called Moses and Aaron, saying, pray to God that he should remove the frogs from me and my nation, and I shall let the people go that they may sacrifice to God. But it is right here that great disappointment strikes. It turns out that Moshe and Aaron, despite the power of their wonders, are very bad businessmen and politicians. They ask for no guarantees. They believe Paro's promise and remove the frogs. Moses said to Paro, challenge me as to when I shall pray for you and for your servants and for your nation to cut off the frogs from you and from your house. They will remain only in the river. Paro said, tomorrow. And Moses said, according to your word, in order that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God. Paro obviously violates his promise, but Moses and Aaron are nevertheless tempted to believe him once again during the plague of wild beasts. They remove the plague in return for a verbal promise by the Lion King. The same innocent, embarrassing pattern repeats itself in the plague of hail and locusts. It becomes clear to everyone that a strong hand, that is to say God's plagues, in the absence of a tough, wise policy based on healthy suspicion, will not lead the nation to freedom. And that Moses and Aaron, hopelessly amateur politicians. It'll just go on and on. Plagues will come. Paro will say, I'm sorry, take them away. Moses and Aaron will believe it, take them away. And then it'll harden his heart, it'll come again and again and again. Moses and Aaron are getting the people nowhere. They're not good politicians. God's a good God. But he has representatives that are weak, need, and too gullible. Paro, too, understands this. He understands that Moses and Aaron are weak politicians who are too gullible and they always give in. And this is the hardening of his heart. In other words, the fact that Moses and Aaron always believe, give in, are gullible, that is the hardening of Paro's heart. It's not, when it says that God hardened Paro's heart, it's not that God went into Paro's heart and did an operation. It's not a supernatural thing. It's God, but it's God working through nature. How does God work through nature? By providing himself with representatives who seem to be so gullible and weak and believing. It's the fact that Moses acts as if he believes Paro all the time, and he does. That is what makes Paro stubborn, because he sees he can get away with it. And that's what it means when God said, I'll harden his heart. I'll provide Moses and Aaron with this type of amateurism, which will make the person on the other side of the negotiating table hardened and stubborn. And that solves all our problems. Because it means that God hardening Paro's heart, which is the wording sometimes, and Paro hardening his own heart, which is the wording other times, are all the same thing. They're the same thing. Paro did it, but God caused it. And it's not that God caused it internally in Paro's heart, so it's God and not Paro doing it. It's God caused it through external circumstances, so it's God doing it, but also Paro doing it on his own. It's the same thing at the same time. It's part of a divine plan. No, it is a divine plan that Paro not give in. But God didn't have to achieve his plan through any supernatural means. He achieved his plan through the natural means of providing himself with unexperienced politicians. So, and this solves all the problems. We have no problems with free will now. It was complete free will, but it was engineered by the circumstances. Let's just read on.
Moshe and Aaron get a little bit of the blame too. How about that?
They get a little bit of the, you know what I'm saying? Or the credit. You might call it credit.
No, blame.
I'm not sure whether the word blame is right.
Blame for helping God fulfill his plan.
They're giving in.
And that's what God wanted.
What's the English word? I just don't know.
Gullible. They were so gullible.
gullible would be what you're talking about, I think.
Yeah, but I mean, they're getting something out of this here. It's not entirely positive, but it's also not entirely negative. So what I'm trying to say is, I can't find the word. It's going to come to me in the middle of the night. I'm not going to
call. I'll turn off my phone.
I have never looked at it, but they really a little bit, you know, I mean, they should have said to him, listen, we finally have enough of you. You're just not doing it. I mean, we don't believe you anymore. Either
right.
This or that.
Right. So it's their amateurism mm-hmm. which led Paro astray. And that's the plan. That's mm-hmm. the plan. So, do we have any questions? How God got involved in Paro's free will? No, everything makes perfect yes. sense now.
Everything's clear now.
Everything yeah. fits.
Perfectly clear.
And with that, we can all go home.
Wow.
Okay.